while they're making their way to their seats. I invite you to turn with me in the copy of the Word of God that you have in your hands. Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3 as we continue our series in the book of the Romans. Not ashamed, Romans revealed is the title of the series. And the message entitled, Just How Bad Is It? And this is the second part of a two-part. Let me just remind you that in these last few verses, before we get to verse 21, Paul is wrapping up his argument that every single person is under sin, and because every person is under sin, they're also under the judgment of God. Now, both Jew and Gentile are guilty. Both Jew and Gentile, so argues Paul, are in desperate need of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in Paul's last section on sin that we looked at, let me remind you that he's dealing with the doctrine of the total depravity of humanity. Now, what does that mean when I say total depravity? Does that mean that every single human being on the planet is as bad as they possibly could be? Absolutely not. Because if we were all as bad as we possibly could be, there probably wouldn't be a world left to live in. It would be a mess. So that's not what it means, but what it really means is that every human being is corrupted at every level of their being. Somehow, sin has gotten in, sin has broken every single human being. And here's the problem. We are so broken that there's absolutely no way in and of ourselves we can fix ourselves. And that is a huge point that Paul is going to be developing in the rest of this particular letter. So as he is bringing to a summation this work on the absolute sinfulness of humanity, we get an idea of just how really bad it is. It's worse than we could ever imagine. And all we have to do, church, is look at the world around us, right? Watch the news. The world is messed up. So let's look at this. I want to look at Paul's summary remarks once again. We're going to be looking at Romans chapter 3. We're going to begin in verse 9. Look at what Paul says. What then? Are we Jews any better off? And this is in relation to salvation, right? So he is saying the Jews, because of their misinformation or their misunderstanding of their position with God, thinking themselves to having a privileged status before God, had some kind of advantage over the Gentiles, being the chosen people, having received the law from God, having received the scriptures from God, being God's people. They thought in their minds that this exempted them from the judgment of God, and therefore they had a privileged status, and they had it, you know, they had it much better than the Gentiles did. And what Paul wants them to understand is no one has an advantage over anybody because everybody's a sinner, right? So he asks the question, why then are we Jews any better off? No, he says, not at all. For we have already charged that all, Paul said, in these previous verses, from chapter 1, verse 18, all the way up to this point, he said, we've already charged, we've already made the indictment that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. And then he starts giving some illustrations, doesn't he? He begins in verse 10. He's quoting the Old Testament here. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. Notice the triple negative there. I mean, no, not one, none is righteous. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. He's describing an unbeliever here. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asp is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Wow, what a picture of humanity. I'm thankful that that's not where he stops, though. He says in verse 9, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. Let's pray together. So, Heavenly Father, Lord God, understanding the weakness of my humanity, I admit my absolute need for your help in preaching this message. I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would fill me. I pray that you would give me unction. I pray that you would give me the words to say. And then I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would give every single one of us ears to hear, hearts to receive, and power to change. So, Heavenly Father, I pray that you'll bless this message and bless the messenger, for I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. John Stott, in his commentary on the book of Romans, he mentions three body parts as illustrations for the sinfulness of humanity. He talks about the corruption of humanity, how it goes deeper than we can ever imagine. So let's consider these three body parts. Now, last Lord's Day, we looked at verses 9 through 12 in particular. So this morning, we're going to look at verses 13 through 20. And I want to begin with the mouth. Paul uses this as an illustration to try to show us just how deep our sin goes. So look at verse 13 again. This is what he says about unregenerate humanity. And even though Paul is talking to the lost, let me remind us believers, lest we think we are somehow superior than everybody else and all of a sudden develop an attitude of smugness and we're better than others and look down at other, down our noses. Remember, these things can creep into our hearts as well. So, we have a good word for all of us. Because look at verse 13. He gets really personal here. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asp is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Yes, he's talking to unbelievers at this point. He is making the case that every single human being needs Jesus. And what Paul is saying, listen, consider the mouth. That's proof we need Jesus. As a matter of fact, what Paul is doing here, he is quoting Psalm 5:9. He is quoting Psalm 140 in verse 3, Psalm 10 and verse 7 here. Now, I kind of looked at this and I thought to myself, okay, so if Paul is trying to build a case about the depth of the sinfulness of humanity, does the mouth to you not just seem like it's one of those insignificant body parts? I was just sitting there looking at this passage of Scripture at first and I thought, Paul, the tongue, there's much more grievous things that you could point to that would point out the extreme sinfulness of humanity, right? So is the mouth really insignificant? Oh, absolutely not. It's very significant. Unless there is some kind of a physical infirmity that keeps you from doing so, every person speaks, right? So every person has the possibility of using their mouth and using the tongue in a way that it should not. Now, here's what the Bible teaches us. That it is one of the most difficult body parts to control. That's what the Bible says. Our mouths are one of the most difficult parts of the body to control. Look at what James has to say about the tongue. In James chapter 3, verses 5 through 10, listen to what James said. He says, "So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire. A world of unrighteousness." That's what he says. That's the tongue right there he's talking about. It's a fire. A world of unrighteousness. A tongue set among our members. Listen to this. Staining the whole body. Setting on fire the entire course of life. Some of us in this room, we have said things to other people that have just absolutely ruined friendships. It's caused a fracture in relationships. A spoken word can literally set the course of your life. And look at this, and set on fire by what? Hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But look at this, no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. With it, look at this, we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. Isn't that amazing, guys, that we can come in here and we can raise our hands and we can worship God, and within 10 minutes of getting home, we can curse somebody. Oh, don't sit there and look at me all holy. I know you've done it because I've done it. Look, guys, I have been going down 24, going to Paris, and I'm about to pass a farm-to-market road, and here comes this Yahoo pulling up to the stop sign, and I'm sitting there looking at him, and I'm thinking, don't you do it. Don't you do it. He'll wait till I get right up there. He's looking me right in the eyes, and he will pull right out in front of me, and I go, idiot, where'd you get your driver's license? Big Lots. And everybody in the car is looking at me. Really? Oh, listen, the tongue, it's difficult. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, listen to what Paul said, these things ought not to be. This is a very convicting message, by the way, that I had. Whew, a lot of praying over this one, for me personally. Now let me make one thing clear. Paul is not just simply talking about foul language that dishonors God. Of course, foul language dishonors God. That kind of cursing. But it goes beyond that. Ray Stedman says that phrase, poison under the lips, that we find in our passage of Scripture, and I quote, he says, is a picture of the tongue used to slander, to plant poison in another person's heart, to put down the sharp, caustic words, the sarcasm that cuts someone off and depersonalizes another being. We're all guilty. This is what is inside. This is what God sees with the realism of his eye. So we've all been guilty of misusing our tongues. We all have belittled others. We have made fun of others. We have gossiped about others. And I know what people say. Baptists don't gossip. They share. Yes, of course. But here's what Paul says. The way some people run down others and talk about them so appallingly is like the stench of a rotting corpse coming out of their throats. That's Paul. That's Paul. It is so easy for us to spew our venomous speech about others as we slander their reputation and run them down. Oh, it's so easy to get caught up in that kind of thing, isn't it? Way too easy. Now, there is no secret that Winston Churchill and Lady Astor, they were just always, there was no love lost between the two. There was this animosity, and it seemed like that any time they got together, there was going to be fussing, and there was going to be fighting. And on one occasion, Lady Astor is in an elevator, and here comes Winston Churchill staggering into the elevator, and he's standing there, and Lady Astor looks over at Winston Churchill and says, Sir Winston, I think you are drunk. To which Sir Winston said, M'lady, you are ugly, and tomorrow I will be sober. that's easy to do, isn't it? We can belittle each other. On one occasion, they were fussing and fighting in some kind of a meeting, and Lady Astor, she got so frustrated, she looked at Winston Churchill and said, Sir Winston, I believe that if you were my husband, I would put arsenic in your tea. To which he said, Madam, if I were your husband, I'd drink it. Vance Havner once said, and I quote, When I was a boy, the old country doctor came lumbering in with his bulging pill bag and always began his examination by saying, Let me see your tongue. Stick out your tongue and say, Ah. He went on to say, it is a good way to begin the examination of any Christian, because what we talk about is a good index to our character. Our speech betrays us. Because you see, we can speak blessings or we can speak curses. The word damn is a biblical word, is it not? Students of the Bible, you should be shaking your head. That yes, it is. What it means, damnation means, it is referring to that place of eternal punishment, fire and brimstone. So whenever you damn someone, what you are doing, you are cursing them to that place. And Paul says, we shouldn't be doing that. Hell is a biblical word, is it not? And so if you were to wish someone to hell, then what you're doing, you are cursing them to a place of eternal punishment. So we can speak curses or we can speak blessing. And the Bible teaches us to speak blessing. And why does Paul make this particular point? Why does he use the tongue as the illustration? Because the tongue is a reflection of what is inside here. The tongue is a reflection of what's in our hearts. Check out what Jesus said, Matthew chapter 15, verse 18. Jesus said that what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart. And this defiles a person. Koinoa is what it is in the Greek. And it literally means to profane or to pollute. So what he's saying is what is coming out of here from the heart and out the mouth, that is what profanes us. That is what pollutes us. Because he says right there in verse 19, for out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, and slander. So you see, church, our speech really does reflect what's inside here. It's not that our speech corrupts our hearts. It's that our corrupted heart produces corrupted speech. Paul says, as believers, we're to use our speech to bless people, to bless people. So it's a pretty good illustration, right? The mouth. But that's not the only body part that he mentions. He mentions the feet. So if you look at Romans chapter 3, beginning in verse 15, the Bible says, their feet are swift to shed blood, and their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. Now the feet here, they represent people's actions. Paul is talking about the way that they live. This is the conduct of unbelievers, but listen, we as believers, if we're not careful, we can allow that residual darkness in our hearts to come to the surface, and we can be the purveyors of ruin and misery just as well. You might say, listen, this particular scripture doesn't particularly apply to me because I've never shed blood. I've never murdered anybody. But remember what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5. Let me call your attention to that. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable of judgment. Look at verse 22. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Everyone who is angry. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. Whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire. So look at what Jesus says there. He says, listen, if you're hating on people, guys, that's like murder. So you don't have to actually murder someone to leave a wake of ruin and misery in people's lives. The temptation to get back at somebody because they have hurt you, man, that is a strong, I'll tell you right now, that's where the flesh is first going to go. Someone hurts you, somebody wrongs you, somebody says something bad about you. Listen, the flesh says, get them back. You need to get even. No, the flesh says you need to get ahead. That's what you need. You need to get ahead. Wayne Barber reminds us, and I quote, the vengeance of lost men is incredible. We have seen it in many places, even in the heart of a little child when some other child takes his toy and he looks at him and says, I hate you, I hate you. You took my toy. I wish you were dead. Where did that come from? Was he taught that in school? Was he taught that at home? No. It came from the fact that he was born depraved as a result of Adam's sin. The vengeance of even a child shows us that man does not have any good in him whatsoever. If you ever think differently, you have missed the point of why the gospel is such good news. Guys, just think about the shootings in Uvalde, Texas. Where did that come from? A dark heart. What about someone like Putin who invades a country like the Ukraine and just kills innocent people? Dark, sinful hearts. Every act of violence is the result of the corruption of the human heart. Let's finish up with the eyes. Verse 18. Paul simply says there is no fear of God before their eyes. And remember that the Old Testament speaks about haughty eyes, doesn't it? Proverbs 2:21-4. The Bible says, haughty eyes and a proud heart, the lamp of the wicked are sin. So where do haughty looks come from? From a proud heart where thoughts of superiority reign. This verse speaks of a person who is arrogant. And this is the type of person that would tell you they don't need God. They have no concern for God. They have no desire for God. They are so convinced that they are able to take care of every problem and issue in their life that there's no really no need for God whatsoever. Stephen Hawking, one of the most brilliant men to ever walk the face of this earth, on one occasion said that we have so advanced in our human knowledge of the cosmos and how it works, the causes behind it all, we can now completely remove God out of the picture. That's the kind of arrogance and pride that he is talking about. So church, whenever you think about it, Paul's arguments, they are extremely convincing, are they not? I mean, in our natural state, we're truly corrupted at every level of our existence, in what we say, in how we act, in our attitudes. We're truly broken creatures, desperately needing help that is outside of ourselves. That's why my last point is so extremely important, Paul's conclusion. Look at verse 19. Paul said, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God." In other words, Paul is saying, look, so there's going to come a day you're going to stand before God and you're not going to have a defense, unless, of course, you have Jesus. If you stand before God without the Lord Jesus Christ, you're not going to have a defense upon which you can stand. And the moment that you say, but God, I did this good thing, I did this, this is not fair, God. All God's got to do is point to the law, and you look at it and realize, I broke that. James, remember, said that even if you break the least of the law, it's as if you've broken all of the law, right? And then you look at verse 20. "For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin." The two things that Paul says here, two huge points. Every human being is guilty before God and under his judgment. Second, the law was meant to convict of sin, not to save from sin, to convict us, to show us we need Jesus terribly. Ray Stedman said this, and I quote, "When you read this terrible description of the human race as God sees it, it is almost impossible for us to believe that God is going to say, enough, wipe them out. If all he sees is wretchedness, misery, evil, deceit, hypocrisy, vulgarity, profanity, slander, and all these evil things are in every heart, everyone without exception, our natural instinct is to say, then God doesn't want us." But the amazing thing is that across this kind of verse, he writes, "God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life." God did not send the law to destroy us, and this is very important. He sent the law to keep us from false hope. That's what he did. I do not know why I did not put this verse of scripture on the screen. It should be. Write it down. You're going to hear it a whole lot. It is 2 Corinthians 5:21. Matter of fact, I believe it was brought up in the Gospel Project. "For he," God, "made him," Jesus, "to become sin, who knew no sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God." Let me repeat that. God made Jesus to become sin, who knew no sin. Well, if he did, whose sin was it? Our sin, who knew no sin, so that we could become the righteousness of God. So we are absolutely corrupt in the things that we say. Paul made the point right here in our passage of Scripture. And so that there are evil and vile things that we have done throughout the course of our lives. He made that clear in the reference to the feet and then to the eyes. Who of us in this room has not had moments of arrogance and pride thinking we know better how to run our lives than God? How many of you in this room have been so arrogant as to walk off the path that God has clearly laid before you, only to find misery and ruin somewhere down that road? Every single one of us in this room, we have experienced everything that the Apostle Paul is talking about here. And so the question is there any hope for a human being who is so corrupt that things that they say dishonors God, and the way in which they live dishonors God, and their very attitudes and motives and everything in their heart dishonors God? Is there any hope? And so, church, I would call your attention to this table right here. I would call your attention to the bread and to the fruit of the vine that we're going to observe here in just a moment, and tell you this is a picture of the hope that God has for every human being, for every single one of us. For all of us whose mouths have dishonored God, this table, God through this table, representing the death of Christ on the cross, becoming, listen, this is picturing how God took every vile thing we've ever said and made Jesus that. This table is representing everything that we have done that has dishonored God, and he placed it upon his son on the cross, and every attitude that has not been God-honoring, he placed it upon his son. It is God screaming to a lost world, "I've got it covered. I've covered your mouth. I've covered your life. I've covered your attitude. I've got this covered, and it's through the blood of my son." That's what this table is about this morning. So as we partake of the Lord's Supper this morning, this represents how God has overcome the depth of our sin that so permeates our being. And I want us to reflect, because I know it takes a few moments for everything to be served, but in those moments when we can sit down, I want us each one to think about, you know, the depth of our sin and the length that God was willing to go to reach that far down and to save us in the midst of our misery. Think about that. And allow that to move your heart, stir your heart, be stunned by the love and grace and mercy of this amazing God who has covered everything that Paul has been talking about in this thus far in the book of Romans. I'm going to ask the three deacons who are going to help us to partake of the Lord's Supper, if you guys will come forward at this time. As those three are making their way forward, I want to share a passage of Scripture. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning in verse 23, the Apostle Paul said to the church at Corinth, "I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, also he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord.' Listen to these instructions. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself." So let us take just a moment. Let's look deep down inside of our hearts and ask God to reveal to us anything that we need to repent of and confess in these brief moments together, that we might not take the Lord's Supper unworthily. Let's do that right now. Heavenly Father, Lord God, whenever I think about the depths that you had to go in order to save me from my wretchedness, from my sin, when I think about Jesus becoming. Every wicked thought that's ever gone through my mind, every foul word that's come out of my mouth, every wicked deed that I have ever done, every wrong motive in my heart. God, how I thank you for your amazing, amazing grace. And I thank you for loving me so much that you gave your son to die for me. And I stand here amazed and in awe of that love and that mercy. I thank you for the bread we're about to receive. It reminds us of the broken body of Jesus, the fruit of the vine that reminds us of his shed blood. It reminds us of the great sacrifice that you made on our behalf. So, Heavenly Father, we thank you, we praise you, and we lift your great name up for your great salvation. In Jesus' name.